I invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Read the whole chapter, and you may remember we were here a long time ago, over 2 years ago. 2 Kings 17. This is God's word. We'll read the whole chapter. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah alone. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benot. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the laws or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourself to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I've made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. I have a confession to make. Some of you will be surprised. Some of you will be bewildered. Some of you will be perplexed. One or two of you might be relieved. But I suspect one or two of you might even become angry. Here it is. Never have I ever read more than a few pages of The Lord of the Rings. I tried as a young boy, and then again in my mid-teens, and then again later in life as a grown man. A few friends dragged me into the theater to watch The Two Towers, thinking that might be a gateway drug into reading the books. Within 5 minutes of settling into that plush, fake leather recliner, I fell into a deep sleep that lasted the full 2 hours and 59 minutes I understood the movie to be. I just couldn't do it. I still can't do it. Now, I suppose it's maybe the strange names of people and names of places who don't exist. What even is a Frodo? Where even is Middle Earth? Mostly my question kept being, is this going to be worth it? It seems like it's going to be hard to keep together all these difficult names and these strange places, and I have to remember them. I don't even know how to pronounce them. And is this going to affect my life? And I know some of you are thinking, I don't think we can be friends anymore. And others are thinking, I have deprived myself and I have deprived you of a lifetime supply of sermon illustrations. And I suppose that's true. You could hardly go through life in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church without hearing at least one pastor use one illustration from a book not all of us have read, as if it's the greatest illustration in the history of mankind and homiletics. But before you come down too hard on me, I'm asking for a little grace. Isn't trying to read The Lord of the Rings a little bit like trying to read the books of Kings? The obvious difference here, of course, is that the books of Kings are the divinely inspired word of God. We have a divine obligation and joy and delight in reading these books. But there are some similarities, aren't there? There are two books filled with strange and difficult names. Difficult to pronounce, difficult to remember and to keep track of. Names of kings and prophets and even foreign deities. Towns and cities you could never find on a map. Some of them long buried under many layers of archaeological rubble and subsequent settlements. But isn't really the big question, the question I face, isn't that the question we all face when we come to 2 Kings? It's a question of relevancy. How does this affect my life? You might even say, as some people I know, I don't like history. It's boring. How does this affect my life? Well, many, many years ago, I made a commitment to you to feed you a varied diet of sermons alternating between Old and New Testament books with the occasional topical series sprinkled in. And as we were working our way through the Old Testament in sequence, we arrived at 1st and then 2nd Kings, and just over 2 years ago, I paused that series at this chapter. And then we went to the New, we looked at the Gospel of Mark and a few other things, and then we spent, of course, the summer looking at what the Word of God has to say about repentance or returning, which shows up here, of course, returning in the life of Christians. So tonight we return to 2 Kings, where we left off, and since it's been a while, I thought I would go through chapter 17 again with you. Chapter 17 is a natural breaking point. You see, the two books of Kings were once one book. And it's one book that has three distinct sections in it. 1 Kings 1 through 11 describe the kind of tail end of the golden age of a united nation. The last days of King David and the full reign of King Solomon. And then 1 Kings chapter 12 until this chapter, 2 Kings 17, 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17, describe the roughly 200 or so years after King Solomon when the kingdom was divided. Remember Jeroboam, Rehoboam. And you will remember there were two tribes to the south, Judah, and their capital city is Jerusalem. And then there are 10 tribes to the north, often just simply called Israel, and their capital, Samaria. Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, Samaria, 2:10. And for the rest of the book, the story, the writer will go back and forth between one part of the country and the other. The life of one king and then the life of the other. Some overlap, sometimes focusing on one part of the country over the other. The 10 tribes to the north have at their northern border the country of Syria with its capital Damascus. And to the north and to the east of Syria is the growing empire of Assyria and its capital city of Nineveh. So yes, you're thinking of Jonah. But again, the books of the Kings, go back and forth, toggling back and forth, telling the stories of the two halves of the nation, going to one and then to the other, and sometimes spending chapters describing just a few years under one king, and at other times spending, like chapter 15, skimming over seven kings in one chapter. It's clearly selective history. It can be hard to keep it all straight. Back to my Lord of the Rings analogy, there are names that are strange, and it's hard to remember their relation to each other. Never mind whether they're a good one or a bad one. Are they on the good side or are they on the bad side? And it gets even more complicated when we want to lay over these stories the lives of the prophets. Prophets who lived and preached contemporaneously with one or another king in one or another part of the country. And so from 1 Kings 11 to 2 Kings 16, it's a story mostly of a downward spiral. And then we get to chapter 17, and it's a crash landing. That is for the northern tribes. Chapter 17 is not only a brief description of how it all ends for the north, for Israel, but it's an extended sermon on why it ended and why it ended like this. And this brings me to the relevancy question. Because God gives us in this chapter and in what follows in the remainder of the book, which is the plan as going forward, we'll be working our way through the rest of 2 Kings in time. God gives us in this chapter a theological history lesson from long, long ago in places far, far away with names that really are difficult to remember. And this chapter then is to serve as a warning and as an encouragement, as an even as it gives us an explanation of how things ended up the way they did. Most of it is really by way of negative example. Things end very badly for very bad reasons. But there's another way to look at this chapter and to look at the rest of 2 Kings, and that is to recognize this is all part of God's plan in moving forward his program of redemption. And even in the middle of this chapter, we can trace out what God will more fully describe for us as the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so that's my goal for tonight, to reintroduce the book of 2 Kings, to rework ground we've looked at but a long time ago, and I've forgotten a lot of it, and I imagine you might have as well. So we're reintroducing the book of 2 Kings, but to show how the end of Israel, the end of the northern kingdom, points us to the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ today. In other words, the fall of Israel way back then teaches us something about the mission of the church in the present. And to do that, I want to highlight four kinds of contrasts or patterns in the book, or in this chapter rather. And the first is the difference between being scattered and being gathered. Well, you've heard of divide and conquer. Assyria's military strategy was to conquer and then divide. They would conquer one nation, capture their people, and then sprinkle those people over several other nations they had similarly conquered. And so what they were doing was repopulating each region so it wouldn't be overtaken. They would repopulate with bits and pieces from different countries that they had conquered. And so what they're doing is they're not only repopulating the land they have taken over, but they're dividing up their subjects. And they're dispersing people, groups, so that they would never be able to reconstitute themselves as a nation, rise up, and become a threat to the king of Assyria. It's a good strategy. Seemed to work for quite a while. But this explains why the Israelites of the north are scattered into the winds. The Lord uses a military strategy to disperse his people out of the land into all kinds of other lands and to bring into his land all kinds of different people from all kinds of other lands to become a new population base. This explains the presence in this chapter of this grab bag of religious options. Whenever the people were scattered, they took with them what? Their sinful hearts, their idol-producing hearts. And it seems not only to the king of Assyria, but to everyone present, that every land, every nation state, every piece of geography had its own territorial god. A lot of good it had done to any one of those. They had all been conquered. Their gods were clearly not able to rescue them. But nevertheless, when they were scattered and when they were brought back together, everyone brought with them the gods of their nations. They brought with them their idols. They brought with them their gods. They brought with them their false practices of worship. And this practice of dispersing and resettling and all of its practical outworkings explain why, when we get to the New Testament, the Jews hate the Samaritans. They hate the Samaritans because they're a blend of people from all kinds of foreign nations. They're settled back into the region that had been that once had been the capital city of Samaria. It's a region, it's part of the land that had been captured under the conquest of David and expanded under the reign of Solomon. It properly, one would think, belonged to the true people of God, people who could trace their pure bloodlines back to Father Abraham. And now, this geographical area is populated by a muddled mixture of nationalities, intermarried so many times over that their country of origin is unknown and unknowable. It's a kind of mutt or mongrel population, a Heinz 57 breed of people who would break every machine at 23andMe. You simply wouldn't be able to determine where they were from, though there would be a small strand of Jew in them. It also explains why when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, he has a conversation with her about the proper location of her worship and the proper object of her worship. Why he reveals himself to her as the coming Messiah. And it explains more, even more importantly, those last words of Jesus to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven. And they're so striking. When you receive the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, into all the earth. And now here, with those final words of Jesus ringing in our ears, we see God's people scattered in 2 Kings 17. They will never be put back together. But then we look around us and we notice that we are gathered and we are bound together, except not by a pure bloodline that we can trace all the way back to one man. Jesus came not to destroy, but to build, not to scatter, but to gather in, not to divide, but to unite. and not to gather in only one color or flavor or bloodline of people, or people who would check off on the census document all the same boxes that I might in terms of their age or gender or ethnic identity or socioeconomic class. But Jesus is gathering in young and old from every tribe and nation and tongue to be formed into one body with many parts, and this becomes a picture of what heaven is going to be like, what life is going to be like in the new heavens and on the new earth, the land. Because God's kingdom that began in Eden, that was to spread out over the world, that was concentrated in the nation of Israel and was to spread to the whole globe, has done that. There are Christians all over the world and throughout every age, and they will be gathered and collected in one place to enjoy life in a renewed world. There's going to be a multitude. No one will be able to number from every place, from every era, every age. And so the church's mission, it turns out, is both centrifugal and centripetal. Centrifugal in that the gospel has scattered out of Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And as it has gone, it has acted centripetally in gathering and collecting and drawing in people in the planting of local churches around the globe. So today, instead of being scattered and dispersed, we are being gathered, because that's what Jesus Christ continues to do by his word and his spirit. We have this little picture in 2 Kings 17, God's people scattered into the wind. It's an act of judgment. And here we are, through all the ages and eras that follow, we are gathered in. The other part of the mission of the church is central to it, of course, is true worship of the one true God. You see, right at the heart of the downfall of the 10 tribes of Israel is their false worship. And you get this several times in the reading of the story. It's told and then retold and told again. The Lord had shown these people he was bigger and better than all those other gods. He alone worthy of their worship. He had framed his covenant relationship with them in the terms of a marriage. He would bless them in his promise to Abraham. He would make them into a great nation. He'd give them a good land to live in, to enjoy. He would live among them, and they would delight in the peace and the prosperity and the presence of God. And, of course, they became a great nation while they were in Egypt. They entered the land under Joshua. They enjoyed peace and prosperity in the presence of the Lord through the reigns of David and Solomon. But as part of this relationship, God demanded undivided loyalty and allegiance. He wanted his people to be faithful to him and to him alone, and that they would reject and repudiate all other gods as worthless idols. And he was, one would think, compelling by his great victory over the gods in Egypt, by his great victory over all the other gods that had populated the land as he spread the people out to provide a place for his people. He told them he was a jealous God, and that his covenant relationship carried with it blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And he told them that if you become like the people in the land that you are displacing, if you want to choose to worship their gods instead of me, I will turn you over to them. You will become like them. And that will gain for you expulsion from the land. They'd be banished from the land, cast out of the presence of God, and it's best captured in here in verse 15. They went after false idols and became false. Or they went after worthless idols and became worthless. They became what they worshipped. And in the case of these northern 10 tribes, they became utterly dissolved and disorganized and disbanded and dispersed, scattered into the winds, never to be recovered. As an act of God's judgment, captured by a foreign policy by the country of Assyria. Because rejection of God results in rejection by God. And the ejection from the good land and banishment from the benevolent presence of God and the fellowship for which they were created, that's what they get as just payment for what they had done. People of Israel sold themselves to other gods. They set up this garage sale of religious practices throughout their history, from Jeroboam all the way through to the end. And then when they are scattered and when other people are coming, brought in to repopulate, it becomes, well, actually it became a lot like what it was. Other gods. Anybody wants to be a priest, come be a priest. Oh, wait, we're getting eaten by lions. It must be a sign we're not appeasing the God who runs this land. Let's find someone to come and to tell us a little bit about him. The story is kind of the same. It continues after they're captured and dispersed. The other nations come with their other priests, with their other blend of their other gods, and they invite God's judgment. There's this nearly comical but deeply misguided attempt by the king of Assyria to placate Yahweh, the God of that land. Let's send one of their priests, find someone who knows something about Yahweh to come and to go and to teach him something. A little missionary journey. But it really was an all roads lead to heaven. Every religion is equally valid. Who am I to judge kind of a time? And we, on the other hand, by God's grace, have been gathered today. We've been gathered to worship. And we've been gathered to worship the true and the living God who has made himself known to us in his Son, Jesus. A God who, in the victory his Son has earned on the cross and in his resurrection, demonstrates his vast superiority over every other God, so that we would repudiate all other gods or idols of our own making. We're gathered, we worship. The third thing I want to draw out of this text for you, having to do with the mission of the church, is to receive the word of God. A little more briefly here, but from the reign of David to the dispersion of the northern tribes in the hands of Assyria, a period of about 275 years, the Lord sent prophet after prophet after prophet. You might remember much of the attention has been on Elijah and then Elisha, but there were many others unnamed. We'll meet some of them later and discover their ministry is layered over some of these kings, especially toward the end. What were they? They were messengers of God, sent by God to bring God's word to God's people, to remind them particularly that God's promises and God's threats were real, calling them to faithful worship, promising them God's abiding presence during times of trial and testing, and promising them that upon returning, repenting, he would restore. And he would bring them back into the full fellowship he enjoyed with them. And all this is an act of God's mercy. He sent them prophets, verse 13, prophet after prophet throughout the generations, and they didn't listen. And they didn't listen, which led to their downfall. They didn't heed the word of the Lord. How many times do you hear it in the chapter? They came and reminded God's people of his laws, his commandments, his statutes, and opened up the thesaurus to find new words to describe God's commands to his people, his covenant stipulations. Do these, listen. And they didn't. And here we are today, wrapping up our evening service, not only worshiping God twice, not only in worshiping God in services that are saturated by his word, and not only actually listening. We even had a Sunday school class on how God's preserving his word throughout the ages. It's part of the mission of the church to understand how we got it and to then listen to it, to embrace the promises of God realized in Christ, to heed the warnings of God, to keep listening and to worship him and him alone, and to gather. And then the fourth part of the mission of the church we get from this chapter is to remember. On the list of charges filed against Israel at the heart of their false worship, God tells us they forgot the God of the Exodus. They forgot God's primary act of deliverance, his mighty arm, his keeping of his covenant promises. He had sent Moses to them to deliver them from their oppression, from their slavery, to bring them into the promised land. He did what he said he would do. And in that great act of deliverance, he demonstrated his superiority over that vast array of gods in Egypt. And he brought them into a land that he had promised to give them. He gave them victory over the peoples of the land who, in an act of God's judgment, he tells them, he is going to displace because of their false worship. And he plants his people in it. And he says to them, don't be like those nations. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget what I've done. Remember and believe. He made the most compelling case to his own people that he is greater than that long list of gods whose nations, the nations had been serving, that they imagined are connected to various parts and pieces of the land, to places under a tree or on a rock or on a hill. So it seems especially remarkable that they would soon forget his great deliverance, his great power. You remember that began with grumbling in the wilderness. They forgot and they forsook the Lord who delivered them. And then they substitute for him, beginning even at Mount Sinai already. I don't know how it happened. I threw the gold in the fire and look how came this calf. And then in the land, now two calves, other gods, poles, idols, all the shiny new gods of the nations, and they forgot. This morning we celebrated the Lord's Supper, a feast at which we are especially called to remember the greatest and the most ultimate acts of God's deliverance and demonstrations of his power and demonstrations of his love for us, the sending of his Son. His life, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. We're called to do this in remembrance of me. You heard those words moments before you ate and drank. The ultimate acts of God, the demonstrations of his power, that display of his love. He defeats his enemies. He establishes his superiority. He delivers us from our slavery to sin. He brings us into the full fellowship of a new community destined and headed for a new heaven and a new earth. And he does that through his Son. So today, what do? We gather. We worship. We listen. We remember. One final word, though. The message of 2 Kings 17 is, on the whole, a rather sad one. It's full of warning. It is not only unbecoming, but it's profoundly dangerous to congratulate ourselves as if we got it right today. That what we did today was to gather as God's people, to worship the one true God, not all those other gods, to listen to His word, to remember His greatest and mightiest acts of salvation. As if God would not have us feel the gravity of His judgment on His own people in this chapter, judgment on the northern tribes, and cause us to pause and recognize that we have tasted even greater things than they did, with greater clarity in the gospel of Jesus Christ made known and revealed to us as He was only in shadow form to them. And to not hear the warning still for us today, the danger of drifting off or adding to our worship some other basket full of gods, or by shutting off God's word, or by listening to it, hearing it, but then ignoring it, or by abandoning gathering with God's people, failing to remember God's great and mighty acts. 2 Kings chapter 17 is the end of the line for Israel, the northern kingdom. The rest of the book is entirely about the two southern tribes, Judah. There's a hint of what is to come in verse 18. It's kind of remarkable. It's easy to read and pass over. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. That's the one-line explanation of what happens in the dispersion of the north. The Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them out of His sight. Ah, none was left but the tribe of Judah alone. And you think, oh, well, at least there's Judah. So you're saying there's a chance. God is not done with His people after all. There's still a faithful remnant. Read the next verse, the very next line. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. We're nearing the end of 2 Kings. It's been a long journey. There is still going to be a whole bunch of names that will be hard to remember. It's going to be a little bit, for some of you, like it is for me reading Lord of the Rings. It's going to be a struggle at times. But the book doesn't end well for Judah. And that is a story for another day. But the whole story, yet unfolding, is that even through this picture of scattering and gathering, of worshiping one true God versus worshiping idols, or listening, hearing and listening and obeying the Word of God, or remembering what He's done, that story ends with this great victory, with the whole world under the reign of God in Christ, of people from all over and every age gathered in one place, eternally remembering and celebrating and rejoicing in God's mighty acts, and that every one of His promises has been yes and amen in Christ. That's where the story's going. It's going to go for a bit of a dip first, but we'll look beyond that to the greater hope of the greater King. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these theological histories, the retelling of a story, but with a real purpose. We pray we'd catch the warning. We pray to be encouraged by the promises. We pray, more importantly and ultimately, that we'd find joy and delight in how the story ends in the coming of Your Son, His utter, total victory that has become ours. Send us from here with Your blessing resting on us, and give us and grant to us, Lord, joy and delight in serving You in this coming week. We pray it all in Jesus' name. We all say together, amen.